Good morning. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day. Oh, I long for that day, don't you? And yet, while we wait, doesn't the Lord bless us? I spent from about 10 minutes till 9 until 9:30. I mean, I was pushing it that close outside in God's cathedral. And if I could have figured out a way to take all of this and move it outside, I would have. Because God has just blessed us beyond belief. We've complained through the winter of the cold. Let's celebrate the joy of spring and of new life and sing unto the hand of Jesus today and until that day that he comes to claim his bride and take her home. Will you join me for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for your Son who left all of his glory and came to be with us, came in the form of a little baby, grew to be a man, and walked a road alone to Calvary. Oh, there was a crowd around, but Father, he was abandoned. He was forsaken. And he was alone, except for you. But Father, we're so thankful he took that walk. We're so thankful that he willingly and lovingly laid down his life, that as Scripture says, so that he could take it up again. And that in that taking up, he could lift us up and give us life with him. Father, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning that you've blessed us with. The beautiful sunshine, the sound of springs with the birds and all that's going on around. Father, I look out at all of that and I wonder how a world could ever question you. And yet it does. So Father, today I pray that you would soften hearts that need to be softened. You would use us as your servants to be the living example of your Son, that they may know that you are enthroned above and that you love unconditionally and immeasurably. And the evidence is in your Son. And if it's in your Son, Father, then it needs to be in us. And so, Father, we come today to worship you, to praise you, to thank you. But, Father, we also come to draw near to you, to sit at your feet and to hear you share with us your words. And so, Father, I would ask that you would set aside your servant, that you would speak your words through him. Father, that you would plant that seed in each heart today and that you would allow your Spirit to take it and grow it in the way that each one of us needs. Each of us is different. We come from different backgrounds. We come with different struggles. But we all come needing you and needing your Son. And so, Father, we come today and we invite you. Please come and share with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This morning, I want to hopefully do a little more teaching and a little less preaching. There's not a huge difference, but that's why you see me taking a little more casual appearance. We've been talking about the community of God and the different ways that it has been shared through metaphor, through description, throughout God's Word. We began by just talking about the church. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the church as the bride of Christ. And I want to step back and I want to remind you that something you hear me say often, but I think that we need to understand the root of this word, the church. The church is you. The church isn't a structure. It's not an object you can just fix in one place. The church is living and breathing. And then we're that beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. And today I want to look at a metaphor that, for me, speaks a lot about how the world should see us, but how we should also see our role in the church, or in the community. The communities that we live in, this community, but also the community of Monrovia, also the community that you find yourself in, whether it be at school, or whether it be on the soccer fields, or whether it be at work. And as I was struggling with this, and struggling is too harsh of a word, but hopefully you understand what I mean. Two songs came to me. The underlying part of the songs are the same. It's a song about a father and his son. And the first one is one that was popular many years ago. It's not a religious song, but it speaks a lot of truth. And one of the verses of it goes like this: I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you have the time. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle. My kid's got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My son was just like me. And the story is that he spent a lot of time chasing the things of the world and had little time for his son. The other one, a song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean, one that I admit every time that I hear it and try to sing, tears flow down my face. Because this is the prayer I have for my children. But this is the prayer I have for everyone that comes in contact with me. It's a father who knows that he has faults, that he's flawed, that he's not a perfect individual. And yet he has a desire to be more. And not so much in his job or in his words, but just the way he lives out his life. Some of the words go like this. Got to admit, I've got so far to go. Make so many mistakes, I'm sure that you know. Sometimes it seems no matter how hard I try, with all the pressures in life, I just can't get it right. Boy, that's me. And I'm guessing that's you. And I'm sure it's the world. But he says this, and here's where we need to separate from the world. But I'm trying so hard to learn from the best. Being patient and kind and filled with your tenderness. Because I know that he'll learn from the things that he sees. And the Jesus he finds will be the Jesus in me. I want to focus on that last few words. That the Jesus he finds will be the Jesus in me. You see, the other father was all about himself until it was too late. He was all about chasing the world and living for self. But the second father, oh, he understood his weaknesses. He understood his faults. He knew he was marred and he knew he was broken. But his thoughts weren't of himself. His thoughts were of that little boy. That little boy would grow up to know, and that's a big word, that word know, to know Jesus. Not to just know Jesus, but to know Jesus. That the Jesus in me, Jesus living in me. We're all called as followers of Jesus Christ to be different. And yet, I think when we look, if we're honest, when we look at the church, and understand why I went and drive this point home. The church isn't just us. So when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about just this group of believers. I'm certainly including us. I'm including me. But we're just a small part of the body of Christ. We're just a small part of the church. The church spans this globe. The church is meeting in different places all over the world. The church is meeting in different places right here in Monrovia, Indiana. The church is meeting today right across the way here at the Friends Church. The church is meeting down the road at Gasburg. It's meeting right up here on the hill at the United Methodist Church and over here at the Nazarene Church and down in Wilbur at Poplar Grove and on out towards Hall and then there's Mount Tabor and you go on out and over here to Hazelwood. And yet, too often, the church has failed to look like the church and looks more and more like the world. And I got to believe that breaks our Father's heart. And it may not be all of us. Most of us may be living wonderful lives of examples, but certainly not the whole church. And we've been given a wonderful picture of what the church in us should look like. And you say, oh yeah, Richard, we're supposed to reflect Jesus. That's right. But there's another picture that the Word of God gives us. I want to look at two passages of Scripture and then just expound on the metaphor that we find in these two passages of Scripture. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Verses 16 and 17. Starts with a question. Do you not know? It's a statement, but it's also a question. Do you not know that you are God's temple? That's a powerful description of who we are supposed to be, folks. The temple was central in the day of Jesus in the first century with Paul and with Peter. The people that Paul would have been writing to would have understood the magnitude of that description. You are God's temple. God will destroy. God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. Different, set apart, consecrated, special. And the people of that day understood that. There wasn't anything in their minds that compared to the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And he completed, for God's temple is holy. And notice he restates this again. And you are that temple. And we often read that and understand that you as speaking individually. And in this particular case, if you go back to the Greek text, the you that is there is in the second person plural. And so, in a sense, it is talking about, it can mean either you individually. Mike, if you and I are alone and I just say you, that's a second person plural. Because it's focusing on you. You're the object. But it can mean just one person, you. But it can also mean in context, if I'm talking to a group of people, y'all. And in Corinthians, Paul wasn't writing to Timothy. He didn't say you, speaking to just Timothy or Titus as he did in those personal letters. Here he is writing to a group of believers. And he says to that group of believers, you are the temple of God. You, as you come together, are a temple. Yes, you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When we come together, we are still the temple of God. Peter, again, writes something similar in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 3 through 8. He begins, if you If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's Peter's way of saying, if you've come to know Jesus, if you've come to spend time with Him, if you've come to dwell in His Word and to take it in and find that as pure joy, if you have pledged your allegiance and surrendered your life to Him and tasted that He is good, this is who Peter is talking to. So he's broken it down to an individual you, but then he expounds on that. He continues in verse 4. As you individually come to Him, as each one of us come to Him, we come as a living stone, a live building block, if you will. We come in all shapes. The stones in that day were unhewn, a lot of them. They had jagged edges. They had different things. If you're just picking up a stone, when we come to Jesus, that's the way we come. We come with all our flaws, with all our brokenness. But we come, he says, when we come to Him, we come as a living stone. Rejected by men because we have turned away from the world and said, no, we're not going to do it the way of the world. We're going to follow Christ. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, oh, this is wonderful. Chosen and precious. Do you know you're precious to God? Do you know that? I think sometimes we walk around thinking, I love you, Jesus, but I'm not worth a plug nickel. And that's because we look at our flaws. But God looks at who He created us to be. And we are precious. We are valuable to God. So valuable that He was willing to send His Son Jesus to the cross to help take care of those jagged edges and shape you into the stone He needs you to be part of this wonderful building that He is building. He continues on. You, and this is emphatic. Notice this. This is an emphatic statement. You yourselves, Peter says. If you see a double you together, or a double, or when Jesus says, I am, that's an emphatic statement. Here He says, you yourselves. He's emphatic about this. You yourselves, the living stones, then notice what He says about you, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a temple, to be a holy priesthood, a holy house. And those that work in the temple, the priests and the Levites, they were doing the work of ministry. They were performing these things that He goes on to say, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not, the stone that the builder rejected, speaking of Jesus Christ, has become the cornerstone, that foundational stone that holds it all together, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. The metaphor here is of the temple. And I think to understand what it is that God is calling us to be as a church, the church, not just Monrovia Christian Church, but certainly us, but the church, we need to understand some things about the temple and to do a full teaching on the temple, Mike, you've been reading some of this, you can't do it in 35, 40 minutes. You can't. And get all of it. So I'm going to hit this at 30,000 feet and hope that you grab some things that you can use. But for the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, the children of God, the temple was center to everything that they were. It was built in the city of their king, David, but it was built in the city of God, Jerusalem. It was built on the top of Mount Moriah. Interestingly enough, if you don't know, Mount Moriah is the same mountain that Abraham was directed to take Isaac to and sacrifice him. And the temple would later rest on that spot. But it was central to their life. It wasn't just a place they went on Sabbath. It was central to their life. It's been said of the temple, that Solomon's temple, that first one that was built, has been called the most beautiful building ever constructed. It would very possibly hold such a distinction even today, they say, even with the modern technology of building buildings. And there's a picture back there of it. The actual temple, the Temple Mount, is all of this. This is the court of the Gentiles where everybody could go. That's probably where Jesus did most of his teaching. But the temple proper that they're talking about is what's set right here. And it's built around the same dimensions as the tabernacle, only doubled in size. So the tabernacle that traveled with the children of Israel through their wandering years was a prototype of what Solomon would later build. The temple doors faced to the east, looking to the eastern sky. And the sun would rise in the morning. And something that's significant about this temple is, if you'll notice, these pillars that span all the way up across the top of the door, around the top, are all inlaid with gold. How many of you have ever been to Notre Dame University and seen the Golden Dome? Have you ever seen it in the morning when the sun is beating down on it? It's a beautiful sight. It doesn't even compare to what the people in the first century would have seen as they approached the temple. The light would reflect off it, shining brighter, some would say, in descriptive form, than the very sun. It was up on the mountain. So as people were coming to it, they could see it from a distance as they were traveling into Jerusalem. And they'd come over the Mount of Olives, and they'd have to go down into the Kedron Valley and then back up into the city. As they came over the rise of the Mount of Olives, they could see the temple, and they could see it shining. It was magnificent. But even that's just on the outside. When you step inside the temple, we're told that it was lined with the cedars of Lebanon, some of the most beautiful lumber, apparently, of that day. And it lined the walls, and it lined the floors. And the walls were, again, inlaid with gold, with cherubim pictures and things etched in it. All of the furniture was inlaid with gold. It was the most beautiful thing that people could ever see. But that wasn't what was central to them. Because you see, for them, the temple was where God resided. When they came to the temple, They came because God was there. Yahweh was present. The temple was built, as I said, facing that east. And the Hebrew word that's used often of the temple, there's three basic words that are used often. And the first one is used first about the tabernacle and later about the temple. It's called Mishkan. Mishkan means dwelling place. And so when they were speaking of this, this doesn't emphasize the physical structure of a residence, but it speaks to them of the presence, the very presence of God. That God was present in this place. And they were drawn there because that's where God was. Another word, Hebrew word that is used is ohel. And it's a general translation to tent, which makes sense because the tabernacle was referred to as a tent. It could be torn down and it could be moved. And then along with that word is another word, moed, that is used, which means meeting place. Or as you've read through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, if you've been reading through the Bible in a year, chronologically, as many of you have, you've seen that phrase, the tent of meeting. It was referring to the tabernacle. It was the place where they would go and meet with God because that's where God's presence was. And if you remember in the wanderings in the desert, there was no question whether God was present. They knew without a doubt when God was present. Exodus 40, 34 through 38 says this, speaking about that. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. There was no doubt. They knew when God was present. There was an apparent difference in the tabernacle when God was there. To the children of Israel, that was everything. The presence of God. John 14, 23 says, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, if you've come to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, if you love him, if you keep his word, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And I love this phrase. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." The word there is tabernacle. I will tabernacle with him. God's presence will dwell within him. Folks, when I look at the temple and when God's presence was present in the temple, there was no doubt God was around. We are the temple of God. When we walk around and people see us, there should be no doubt that God is alive and well in our lives. Now let me ask you, is that true of you all the time? Because it should be. But here's the truth. It's not true of me all the time. I need to work on that. But there should be a distinction, and people should be able to see in me that God is ever present in my life. In the way I interact with my wife, my children, my grandchildren, with you, with this community. There should be no doubt. It should look different than the way the world reacts and interacts with them. And the same should be true of every believer, because you yourselves are being built into a holy sanctuary. Paul, speaking to him of himself and fellow believers, put it this way when he was writing to the Galatians. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And I'm going to guess that when you walked up to Paul, you knew there was a difference between Paul and those that didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't have to say a thing. You knew. Because it was Christ living in him. Paul tells us he continued to struggle, just as we do. But there was a difference. He was a temple of the Holy Spirit. Speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, speaking to people who worshiped an unknown God but didn't know who it was, he said to them, "In him we live and move and have our being." It's him who animates us, that causes us to move and do certain things and live in appropriate ways because we've surrendered our life to his lordship. If we are truly a temple of God, then his presence should be readily available in our lives at all times. Because the temple is where the presence of God is. The temple was also a place of worship. It is where they came to honor and praise and worship God. And as people would travel in, it was central to the Jewish worship. They would travel in at least 3 times a year for the various festivals. And that city would grow from 200,000 to over 1 million people who had come to worship God in his house. What does that say about us? If we are God's house, this building isn't, if we are God's house, then shouldn't our lives be a life of worship, of constant worship? And these people, as they were coming in, they were already worshiping before they ever got to the temple. Their entire journey, as they began their journey, they began to worship, and they would sing, and they would recite psalms. And when they couldn't be there, they felt empty. We've all are very familiar with Psalm 42, I would think. Psalm 42 and 43 actually go together, and in the Hebrew Bible, they are actually lumped together as one psalm. You remember Psalm 42? It's about a child of God who has been taken away in exile. Maybe it was someone during the Babylonian exile. I don't know, but he's taken away from Jerusalem. He can't be at the temple, and he longs to worship God in his house. And he says this, as a deer pants for water, just that little sip of water, so my soul pants after you, Lord. So I long to be with you. His greatest desire was to make that journey to the temple and to be able to worship his God. And in Psalm 43, 3 and 4, he makes this plea. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling place." Where is that? That's the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he longed to be so that he could worship his God. He could worship where he was, but he wanted to worship in the presence of his God. Folks, we can worship in the presence of our God every day because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are the temple. Wherever we go, the temple goes with us. And we can worship. And he continues on. "Then I will go to the altar of God and offer my sacrifices to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I will sing, I will make music, I will make joy. And the Levites and the priests have prepared the temple so that when they came, it was ready for those sacrifices. And they would make those sacrifices on behalf of the children of Israel. And they would worship God together in that setting. And so it's great when the church comes together like this, that building block, that temple that's being built with living stones who are in and of themselves temples, that we can come together and we can worship God. And we should never leave this place not feeling like we haven't been in the presence of God. Because as a small temple, we come together and make the larger temple. And God is present wherever two or more are gathered, Scripture tells us. Finally, and this isn't finally, there's a whole lot wrapped up in the temple worship and trying to understand that. But the temple for the Jewish people was a place of prayer. Peter and John, are you ready, Tim? In Acts, we're told, went to the temple. Why? To pray. Because it was the hour of prayer. Three times a day, they would travel to the temple to pray corporately, together. Prayer was central to the life of the temple. It was central to what was going on in the temple. And in a sense, it was a continuous time of prayer if you were in the temple through acts of worship. Moses would go there to meet with God, to the tabernacle, to meet with God. And we're told that Moses is the one man that met with God face to face. They communicated. That's a picture of prayer, folks. Prayer's not one way. Prayer's two ways. Communicating with God. Solomon prayed in the temple. After he built it, it was a place for him to go and pray. And many others. It was central to the life of the temple. And it should be central in the life of us as the temple of God. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 says, "And the forgiveness, and the foreigners, I'm sorry, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord," picture of worship, "and to be His servants," a picture of worship, "and to keep the Sabbaths," a picture of worship, "and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Prayer is not limited to just those who come here. Prayer is open to every temple, every individual. Jesus, on the last week He spent on earth, went into the temple, and as you know, He got very angry, and He turned over the tables, and He drove out the merchants and the coin changers. And He said this in Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 17. "And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" Unfortunately, you've made it a den for robbers. You've turned it into something other than it was meant to be. Folks, as the temple of God, individually, we are a house of prayer. Our lives should be devoted to this special gift that God has given us, the right to have a conversation with Him. Paul says it this way as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, "Pray without ceasing." Our life should be defined as a life of prayer because we are the temple of God. Central to the life of God's people. Central to the life of God's temple is prayer. As a living temple, we should be visually different than the world. We need to stop looking like the world. We need to get back to looking different from the world and begin to look more and more like Jesus. We need to have an appearance. And I'm not talking about a physical appearance because I can't change this beautiful physique of mine. Well, I can lose a little bit of weight, which I need to do. I can do some things, but I can't change how I look on the outside. But Jesus can change how I look on the inside and what people see in my life and in yours. And we need to be willing to be changed. There should be no doubt that God's presence is always in our lives, leading us, guiding us, protecting us, caring for us, providing for us. And that should reflect, and we should be doing those things for others. Our very lives should be an act of constant worship to God, thanking Him for the blessing of life as well as the hard times, and that's when it's difficult. Our lives should be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we should corporately and individually be committed to a life of prayer. Prayer should be central in your life, folks, as individuals. But we need to come together as well. Those living stones being built up into a holy sanctuary for God. And pray together corporately. And we have that opportunity. We provide that opportunity for you once a month in our monthly prayer breakfast, which, by the way, here's a public service announcement, is this Saturday at 8 o'clock. A time to just come together. It's been time in prayer that's central to our lives. The problem, I think, is that for many of us, we live two lives. The life when the church comes together and the life that we live in the world. And they're different, and they shouldn't be. Does your community look at you? And when I say your community, I'm talking about the community you live in. Yes, Monrovia, but school, work, the soccer field, the baseball diamonds, the football field. Does your community see you as a beautiful building shining like the sun? Or do they see you more often as being more like the world and more like them? I close with this, and this is our participation, because I want this to be our prayer, and it's an opportunity for a corporate response. Will you join me as we sing this chorus? And we're going to sing it through twice. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Abba, Father, may those words truly be our prayer, that we would be the church, the temple of the living God. That we would be a sanctuary that's on the move, a sanctuary that goes through life, that shows forth your very presence each and every moment. Wherever we are, whatever place we find ourselves in, Father, may the people around us see us as set apart, as holy, as different. May we be that living example that you've called us to be. Father, may our lives be defined as a life of worship, a life of praise, a life of honoring, and a life of serving you. And Father, may we never forsake the opportunity to be in prayer with you. Father, may we live lives of prayer, that we would answer the call of Paul to pray without ceasing, that our very lives would be a living prayer. A prayer that says, thank you for being our Father. A prayer that says, we love you. A prayer that says, we love this community and we desire that everyone would come to know you and come to repentance and be obedient in Christian baptism. Father, help us as we leave this place to have a better picture of what it means for us to be your temple. And Father, that we would take special care to protect that, to build that temple into a temple that is pleasing and honoring to you, that is a holy temple set apart for your purpose. Father, help us to be your church in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.